In Homer's Iliad, we're introduced to Cassandra. She was the most beautiful daughter of Priam, who was the king of Troy. And then in the Greek tragedy, Agamemnon, by Aeschylus, the god Apollo was so taken by the beauty of Cassandra that he wanted to marry her. And so he offered her a gift that he had never given to anyone else before, and said that if she would marry him, she could have the gift. And so she accepted, because the gift was the power to see the future. And so she was granted this wonderful gift that no mortal had been given before by the god Apollo on condition that she would marry him. She accepted the gift and then rejected him. And he was so stung by her rejection and so shocked that he himself had been tricked by her and unable to take the gift back, he sought to make her rue the day she would do such a thing, and so he cursed her. She could still see the future, but he cursed Cassandra so that no matter what she saw, no one would believe a word that she said. And so she would know the future and not be able to warn anyone of it. Cassandra could see that her country Troy was about to be invaded and destroyed, and she was trying to warn people about the coming invasion. Nobody would listen to her, of course. She even saw that she'd be taken captive by Agamemnon, but there was no one to defend her. And once she was serving Agamemnon, she foresaw two assassins that would dispatch to assassinate him and would end up killing her. And of course, Agamemnon didn't believe her and so didn't take any precautions, and she was killed at the same time he was. To this day, knowing something that no one else believes is called the Cassandra syndrome. And it's often used of, environmentalists who think that the world is coming to an end and people don't believe them. But it's also used of Christians. And Christians have a Cassandra syndrome in that they believe that they know the future. They know what's coming. And yet there's other people that just won't listen to them. They won't believe the gospel. They won't believe the Bible. They won't believe the prophecies of the future. And so, as with Cassandra, no one believes us. And so they will all perish, despite the clear warning of scriptural prophecy that judgment is imminent and the escape is given in scripture, if only you would believe. This is what we see in our text this morning. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is our last sermon on rapture. We've been talking about the doctrine of rapture, the doctrine of the supernatural removal of the church, of all the living Christians at the time of the resurrection before the judgment of the earth at some point in the future. We've looked at the purpose of rapture, and how it will happen is that God will remove the church because the time of judgment is not intended for the church. It's intended for all those that have rejected Christ. We looked at the prerequisites for the rapture to happen and the resurrection to happen. Jesus had to conquer death. So the prerequisite of his resurrection is necessary, and of course the faith in that resurrection is what makes you a Christian. We looked at the particulars, that the dead rise first, and then we who are alive are caught up together with him, and we get our glorified bodies. We looked at the punctuality, the when, and I told you the exact date of the coming of Christ is the 21st of May, 2011, and we missed it. No, we didn't miss it. It didn't happen. Any prediction that was a very commonly predicted date by Harold Camping and his followers, they spent millions on advertising that date, and it came and went, and nothing happened. So then they said it was a spiritual coming of Christ, which of course it wasn't. The Bible is crystal clear that this is not something that will happen in secret. It'll be a physical resurrection. It'll be obvious. So we looked at that. Then we looked at, oh, by the way, under punctuality, nobody will know the day or the hour of the coming of Christ. Then we looked at the preparation. What can you do about this? Well, you can't store tuna fish and bottled water. That's not going to help. The only way to prep for this is spiritual preparation to be right with Christ. That's what we've seen so far. And today we're going to finish off with the privilege and the perseverance that has to do with rapture. So let me read. I'll read it again from verse 1 to verse 11 so we have the passage fresh in our mind of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We're going to look at two effects knowing the future has on your life. If you know the future, it will affect your life if you believe it. And the first is privilege, and the second is perseverance. So, look at verse 9 for the privilege. This is the first effect that will have the first effect that changes your life is that you have this privilege. Verse 9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Paul's emphasis here is on the privilege of being saved, that we are destined for salvation. This is a choice of God, God's sovereignty, that we have been destined not for wrath, but to obtain salvation. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. There's an immense privilege in that, that you grew up in a world where Jesus Christ's name was made known to you and proclaimed to you. That's a privilege. That he died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live in him. Whether you are alive or dead, Christ is your hope, and that is the privilege to be in Christ. So Paul's emphasis is on this privilege. Salvation is a privilege in that you don't earn it. It's not something you deserve. You know that, you understand that, but that's why we've called it a privilege here. Because, if you get a paycheck, it's because you've earned it. But if you get an inheritance, well, that's just a privilege. That's not something that's necessarily a right of yours or something that you've done, but something that just happens to you. And in that sense, salvation is a privilege because you can't earn it. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we can be saved through him. We might live through him. So Jesus Christ died for us, on behalf of us, as the Lamb who carries away the sin of the world. That is the gospel, that Jesus did this. That you can't do anything to contribute to it. That you can't do anything to make that salvation better. You can't do anything to pay more than what Christ paid on the cross. And why do we have this? Because, as the text says, I mean, if I just had to ask you that, because I know this can head into controversial doctrines. People don't really like to use this terminology. But if you stick to the terminology the Bible uses, you can't go wrong. If you looked at that verse, verse 9, and I said, why do we have the privilege of salvation? What is the answer? For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. Not to earn salvation, to obtain it, and it is destined. We're destined not for this, but for that. That's why it's a privilege. Christians are privileged that God chose us. We're privileged that we've not been destined. It's not something that we deserve. It's not that we're better than other people. It's not that you go to a church and that's where the good people are, and you go outside of the church and that's where the bad people are. No, there are bad people in the church. Don't look around and don't nudge anyone. There are only bad people in the church because there are only bad people in existence. The only perfect person was Jesus Christ. That's why he had to give of himself on the cross in exchange for all of the sin of all of the bad people. That's us. So this is a privilege that we have. Your salvation is not something that you deserve. I know that you hear that over and over and over. You go to Reformed Church, you're going to just hear that drummed into you. Salvation is not something you've earned. But friends, that is one of the most important things you can know in life. Because it helps you understand, even when you get out of bed in the morning, that if you have a bad day, you know, you sin, you're undisciplined, perhaps you don't get around to even reading Scripture, you don't even pray, you just go through the day like a zombie. You live like somebody who doesn't even believe that Jesus is alive. And then as you go to bed, you lay your head in your pillow and you're like, oh yeah, I haven't said prayers for today. And then you just feel guilty. And you feel God doesn't want to hear from me now. He deserves so much more than that. And you know what? You're right. But your salvation isn't affected at all by that day. Not at all. Because it wasn't affected by anything you did before anyway. It's not something that you earn, therefore it's not something you can lose. It's something that has been destined for you to obtain. Not wrath, but salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Now, I'm deliberately using the word privilege. Because privilege is a dirty word these days, isn't it? Only in the past few years has privilege been something that people have started to feel guilty about. And it's like an accusation. I've been in a conversation with the person where, in the middle of the conversation, they cut me off and said, yes, but you have that view because you're privileged. Like that's something I've done wrong. I've been in conversations with people where they have expressed remorse and a sense of guilt and burden that they have privilege because they've been told that having privilege is a bad thing. But privilege, let's just define it for a moment, according to the dictionary, is a special right or advantage or immunity granted or available only to a particular person or group. That's what privilege means. A right or advantage or immunity. Immunity is thrown in there because you can get privilege in court, for example, where someone else would go to jail for saying what you're saying, but you've struck a deal with someone, so now you have privilege, so you don't have to go to jail for that, so you have immunity. Diplomats have that privilege. They can kind of do whatever they want, and they don't go to jail. That's an exaggeration, but there's certain crimes that they can commit that they wouldn't go to jail for, that we would. That's a privilege. There's an immunity. But it could be a special right that somebody has that somebody else doesn't have. You know, if you go to a restaurant that says you have to wear a jacket and you get to the door, they don't let you in because you don't have a jacket. It's a privilege for the people who can afford jackets. And if you're not one of them, we don't want you here. It could be an advantage of some sort. You were privileged to be born into a family that has money to send you to a good school. Perhaps you have the intellectual capabilities to do well at college that someone else didn't. It's just something that you have. It's an advantage. And it's available not to everybody universally, but only to a particular person or select group. So that's the definition. And I understand why this concept would rankle people. I understand that, the concept of privilege, because it implies that there's injustice. If somebody's privileged and somebody is not, that implies that there's something wrong in the world. And guess what? There is something wrong in the world. And it is an injustice. It isn't fair. So some have special rights or advantages and some don't. Legitimate concerns might include this, the privilege that some have access to education that other people don't have. That's an injustice that should be addressed. Another legitimate concern is the privilege that some have to health care that other people don't. It's kind of like, well, this person is rich and so they can have this kind of health care and you've had the same disease, but you get that kind of health care because you're not in the privileged rich group. That's a legitimate concern. Another one is job opportunities, that some people aren't allowed to do certain jobs because they're not in that privileged group or whatever that is. And yes, it would be lovely if that didn't exist. It would be a wonderful world if every single person could be accepted into Harvard and have it paid for and get straight A's and walk into a top-tier job so that their children could all go to Harvard and get accepted and everyone in the world would be equally smart and everyone in the world would be equally hardworking and everyone in the world would be equally privileged and there would be no privilege. It would just be the way it is. You know, like heaven. That would be wonderful, but we're not there. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. For one thing, there will always be disadvantaged people economically. There's verses in the Bible that show that this is God's prerogative. I'll look at those in a moment. But I want you to understand something very important. Privilege isn't your fault. You're not guilty of anything. It's not a sin. Maybe you were born into the privilege of being American. You might not even realize what a privilege that is. Just try to immigrate to America and you realize how hard it is to get in. And you look at some of the people who were born there and you're like, really? You let them stay? But it's a privilege, trust me, to be born in America. Maybe you had the privilege of being born into a rich family so they can provide for you in ways that other people can't. Or that you were born with a high IQ and so you have an advantage in certain realms that other people don't. Or you were born with parents who loved you and fed you and raised you well and sent you to a good school. These are things that you have no say over when you're born. And so maybe you do have those privileges. But the Bible does not present privilege as an evil to be repented of, but a gift that needs to be appreciated. I'm going to say that again in case you like tweeting things. The Bible does not present privilege as an evil to be repented of, but as a gift that needs to be appreciated. A gift from whom? From God. Every good gift comes from above. Every good gift comes from above. If you have a good gift, whether that's a natural talent, whether that's a particular family, whether that's a particular situation or economic status or health or whatever that gift is, it comes from above. Our God is so gracious that he even gives those gifts to unbelievers who hate him. That's why Jesus says that he causes the rain to fall on the field of the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And Jesus says, that's why you need to love your enemies and do good to them, because you want to be like God, and God loves his enemies that he blesses them. I know people who hate God, hate Jesus, and yet they have wonderful families, thriving businesses. They're in perfect health. God just blesses them. It's not an evil to be repented of. It's not a sin to be privileged. Privilege in the Bible comes not with guilt, but with responsibility. Privilege in the Bible comes not with guilt, but with responsibility. You don't have to undo your privilege. You don't have to repent of your privilege. You certainly don't have to feel guilty of your privilege, but you do have a responsibility with your privilege. And that responsibility is thankfulness, stewardship, and sharing. Thankfulness means you're acknowledging that it's from God. Every good gift comes from God. Yes, I have what I have. I'm privileged. I thank God for that. I didn't do it. God did that. And I praise him for everything that he gives me. And yes, he gave some people more and better. And he gave some people less or worse. We have no say over that in this life. But whatever you have, you don't deserve. It is a privilege. And you need to thank God for that. It also comes with stewardship. If God gives you a privilege, if you feel guilty about it and don't use it, that's a sin against God. Think about the talents. The one who got the most talents, he's the one that gets even more talents. Why? Because he was faithful with it. Faithful with little, faithful with much. God gives you what he gives you. He allots to you what he allots to you in order for you to use it for his glory. To say, well, I feel guilty that I have all this money, so I'm not going to use it, is completely missing the point. He gave you the money so that you could glorify him with it. He gave you your intellect so that you could learn things to benefit society, benefit God's kingdom, and glorify him with it. You have a responsibility for that. And you have to share it. Thankfulness, stewardship, and sharing. God gave you what he gave you so that you would share it with others. Think about that. You have the money you have so that you can look after people who need it. You have the intellect that you have because God wants you to use that in society to benefit the people that can't. Listen, I can't take out my own appendix, right? But there's one or two of you who can. I mean, I don't know if you actually can, but you should. Some of the doctors, right? So I'm glad. Don't say, well, I feel so bad that I'm privileged that I went to med school and I got a scholarship or whatever that I'm not going to help you. You take out your own appendix. No, that's ridiculous. I want people who are good at things to be really good at them. You have a mechanical ability? Good. I want you to be the one working on my car, right? Share it. Be a good stewardship, so be thankful, be a good steward, and then share it with others. Think about this. Was Israel chosen because they were a more worthy nation than the other nations? Of course not. God says that over and over and over. I didn't choose you because you were the mightiest. I didn't choose you because you were the best. I chose you because I decided to set my love upon you. Privilege. Israel was a very privileged nation. They were the ones that had the oracles of God delivered to them. They were the ones that were given the promised land. They weren't even there first. But God just said, I'm giving you this land. Yes, there's people on it. Guess what? Chase them away. I will make sure they run away from you. If they stay, kill them. That's not fair. That's how God operates. Privilege. You know what I want you to do with the land? Let it rest every 7 years. You know what I want to do with foreigners that come? Bless them and look after them and teach them the ways of the Lord, etc., etc. That's what the whole Old Testament is about, legislating how to be a good steward of, how to be thankful for, and how to share what God gave Israel. Romans 9 even goes further and says that God creates vessels of honor and vessels of destruction. And you might say, well, that's not fair that some people are created to be vessels of destruction. And you know what Paul says? Who are you, clay, to answer the potter? Why have you made me like this? He's the potter. If he wants to make, you know, an ashtray or a toilet out of one piece and a sculpture out of the next, he can do what he wants. But that's a privilege. Exodus 4:11. Moses is whining about his speech impediment, and God says, who made man's mouth? I gave you that. I'm going to take care of it for you. Moses just didn't get it. So God says, okay, take Aaron. Aaron will speak for you. But guess what? They get there. Aaron doesn't speak because suddenly Moses can speak. You know why? Because God knew that would happen all along. Gave him the security blanket of his older brother being there. I made man's mouth. Who makes man mute or able to speak? Who makes him deaf or able to hear? Who makes him blind or able to see? God does. John chapter 9, there was a man born blind, and the disciples said, whose sin was it that he was born blind, his or his parents? And Jesus said, it was nobody's sin, but for the glory of God that this man was made blind. Now, you might not think that's fair. I mean, who wants to be the one that God gets his glory from by being born blind? I'd rather be the one that God gets his glory from by being, you know, born wealthy, right? I mean, if we both have to deal with the stewardship, I'll take that one, not the blindness one. Nobody says this is fair or just, because our whole concept of justice is completely skewed. There is no injustice with God. Every single person born deserves absolutely nothing except the wrath of God. Anything you have above that is grace. And just like the parable where some people work the whole day and get a day's wage, and other people work just for a couple of minutes before the sun goes down, and they get a day's wage, and other people are freaking out. Hey, we worked through the heat of the day, and they just came, Johnny come latelys, and you're paying us the same? Injustice! And God says, the landowner says, friend, have I done something wrong? Didn't we have an agreement for a day? What's it to you if I want to give the same to someone else? It's my money. Well, everything we have is God's, and he can do what he wants with it. Proverbs 10:22 says, Yahweh makes rich. God's the one who decides who's rich. And Jesus even told his disciples, didn't he? You did not choose me. I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. How come those 12? Wouldn't you have liked to have been born in the place and the time where you could have been one of the 12? But even if you were born in the place and the time, it wouldn't be you, because he knew who he was going to choose, and it wasn't you. And he told them, it's not because you signed up first, first come, first serve. I chose you. You didn't choose me. So this is all over the Bible, that people are privileged and that God gets glory for it, and that we need to be thankful, that we need to be good stewards of that and actually maximize what God gives us. And then we need to use that to share with others. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 7. This is the passage I mentioned earlier when I read 2 Kings chapter 6. That's why I asked if there were any visitors. There were no, you know, kids around or whatever. It's a really scary passage in 2 Kings chapter 6. It talks about the siege under Ben-Hadad, sieging Samaria, and the people were driven to absolute desperation where they were literally eating their own children because they had absolutely no other way of surviving. That's how dark and desperate this time was. You would think that if anybody had any access to food, what would you call that? Privilege. Not even the king had that. And so this is what happens in chapter 7, and this is such a great analogy of the gift that you and I have, like Cassandra had, the knowledge of the future that nobody would believe. What would you do with that knowledge? So here, in chapter 7, let me read for you from verse 3 to verse 9. While this is all going on, the siege of Samaria, where people are dying of starvation. Now, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So, I mean, think about this. Remember, lepers were not allowed in the city. So the lepers are outside. Everyone inside the city is dying of starvation. The lepers are outside of the city dying of starvation. And they're saying, "What are we doing here? If we go in, we die of starvation. If we stay here, we die of starvation. I know. Let's go to the enemies that are sieging us. And they'll either do one or two things. Kill us? Well, we're going to die anyway. Or they'll take us prisoner and then they'll feed us." So this is a terrible idea, but it's the only way you could possibly get food. So they decide, let's do that. So four lepers going to the enemy camp, they're certainly going to be executed, and they don't care. They're just going to die of starvation anyway. But maybe there's this little chance that the Syrians feed them, but there's something else that they'd never even considered was a possibility. Verse 5. "So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives." So, and if you read earlier in the chapter, what happens is that there's an army of angels that's looking after Elisha, and God causes this camp of soldiers that are, you know, encircling the city of Samaria here to flee because they hear the sound, and they just hear this massive army kind of coming over the horizon, and they think they've hired mercenaries, they got a messenger out, or whatever it is, and now we don't want to get into war with the Egyptians and with the Hittites, so let's leave. So they flee and they just leave their camp out there. And I always picture it just, you know, with all of their food sitting on their table still, And verse 8, "When the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. And then they came back and they entered another tent and carried off the things from it and went and hid it." I mean, this is like looting deluxe. Like, you walk in, there's this whole tent, there's cups and plates made out of silver and gold, and there's, you know, Armani suits lying there, and there's weapons, and there's just cool stuff, and it's just them. It's just them. They can do, it's like walking in a mall, and all the stores are open, and all the restaurants are there, and there's no one, and it's just you, and you can do what you want. What would you do? Well, you'd steal stuff, and you'd go and hide it, and you'd come back, and you'd steal more stuff. I mean, not you, but these guys. So that's what they're doing, and they're just looting the place. They're hiding it, they're coming, they're full, you know, grab a leg of mutton on your way out while you're stealing some more stuff. And while they're doing this, verse 9, they said to one another, "We're not doing right." Well, duh. This day is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come. Let us go and tell the king's household. And so they go and they tell the king, and they share this good news that the Assyrians have fled, that the city is safe, that there's all this food out there, and everyone's going to survive. They bring that good news rather than keeping it to themselves. And the point I wanted to make simply here is that privilege in the Bible comes not with guilt, but with responsibility. They have, you can go back to 1 Thessalonians, and I would encourage you today even to go home and read that passage. It's such a great story, and read the context. But here are these lepers, and I love that phrase, the day, we're not doing right, it is the day of good news. They understood there was a morality involved. There was an ethical responsibility that they had the privilege of access to something that other people didn't have and that they should share it. And they did. And I love that picture because that story really gets to the heart of human nature. When you have something, you want to keep it. You want to maximize it. You want to enjoy it. You want to exploit it. You want to guard it from other people. But you're not doing right. God wants you to be thankful to Him for giving it to you. He wants you to be a good steward so that you maximize it, but then He wants you to share it with others. And that's what you have instead of the sense of guilt, is a sense of responsibility. And now I'm not talking about social justice and economics here. I'm talking about the one thing that we have, that every Christian has, no matter what walk of life you've come from, that the world doesn't have, and that is faith in Jesus Christ that saves you from the wrath to come. We all have that. If you believe the Bible, then you are in a very select, privileged group of people that you know what you know. And if you've been here over the past few weeks, you've learned the ins and outs of the rapture, and what is the point of that? So that you can fill out a chart when you're playing Pictionary? No. It's got nothing to do with curiosity or knowledge. It has to do with ethics, morality, behavior. Now that I know what I know, how do I act? You don't start with behavior, you start with truth. But truth that doesn't change and affect your life is truth that you don't believe. So don't ask God to remove your privilege. Thank Him for giving it to you. Seek to maximize it and then use it for His glory and share it with others. But especially the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not doing right if you know the gospel and there's someone in your life who doesn't know it. It's a day of good news. So that's privilege. The second effect that we see in this passage that changes your life from knowing the future and what's coming is found in verse 11, perseverance. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Perseverance. So any trial that you're in can eventually wear you down. In chronic pain, it's bad enough at first, but eventually you become depressed from your pain. Eventually you become antisocial from your pain. Eventually you just get more and more isolated. It wears you down. And any trial can do that. Any trial can just wear you down over time. And so whatever personal trial you're going through, whether it's relationship or economic or health or whatever it is, or any trial that we go through collectively as Christians in this world, as people in our nation or people on this planet, whatever trial we're going through, knowing the future will help you persevere. Knowing how it turns out will help you persevere. Keep your mind on that future. Encourage one another. The whole reason this doctrine of rapture is in 1 Thessalonians is because of verse 11. Therefore, now that you know all these things, therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you're doing. So yes, you need to share with unbelievers, but your eschatology needs to affect your relationship with believers. Keep reminding believers of what's to come. You're feeling down about something? Well, this is a short life. What did Paul call it? Momentary light affliction that does not compare to the eternal weight of glory to come. Just keep reminding one another of that. We should study enough eschatology that we are encouraged ourselves and that we can encourage and edify others who are weary in trials. Proverbs 25 verse 11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. I don't even know what that is, but it sounds pretty, doesn't it? Apple of gold in a setting of silver. It's a jewelry thing. It's beautiful. That feeling you get when your husband gives you a nice piece of jewelry that's just beautiful, that's just stunning, you can't take your eyes off of it, and you can't wait to show your friends so that they can't take their eyes off of it. That's the feeling that you can impart on someone with your words fitly spoken. Save your money on jewelry. Say something nice. A word fitly spoken. When you see someone downcast, you can encourage them. And if they're a believer and they know the word and they believe the word, then you draw their attention to that. That's all we really do, is remind one another of stuff in Scripture. I don't have any truth you don't have. All I have is perspective outside of your trial to remember a passage you're not thinking of. Or maybe you are, but you just need it to be read to you, or texted to you, or explained to you, or sung to you, or written in a note to you. And yes, you know it, but that's all we have for each other. When we're going through trials, sending each other verses, that's the best we have. And the issue is that it needs to be fitly spoken. It's appropriate. You pick the appropriate encouraging text, and you remind a person of it. Encourage one another with these words. And if you don't know which text, just text them the whole of chapter 5. There you go. Jesus is coming back. No matter what you're going through, Jesus is coming back. I know you're trying to fix it and it's not working. It's okay. He's good at fixing things. He's coming back. He's going to rescue you. He's going to deal with all of the evil. He's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness forever and ever. I'm always reminded of the first woman who ever swam the English Channel. You know, England and France are close enough together that somebody with superhuman perseverance can actually swim it. And the first woman to ever do that was Florence Chadwick. And she, in 1952, decided to do something else that had not been done. She wanted to swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California. So she did this. She steps into the choppy, chilly, shark-infested waters of the Pacific Ocean. And they literally are sharks that you have to swim through. And right off the coast of Catalina Island, it's freezing cold water. And she is determined to swim. It is 26 miles. 26 miles. Would you drive to a Target that's 26 miles away? She swam in freezing cold water 26 miles to the mainland of California. It would take probably about 16 to 20 hours of just swimming. I mean, sit in a airplane seat for 16 hours and see how you feel. She's swimming. But now after she starts swimming, after a few hours, a thick fog set in, and she had been swimming and swimming and swimming and couldn't see anything except the water. She's not allowed any help. There's boats that are dispatched next to her that are on the lookout for sharks and to help her in case she gets a cramp or something and starts sinking. But they're not allowed to give her information. They're not allowed to really do anything except just be there and help her. Those are the rules for these types of things when you're setting a record. And she had been swimming for 15 hours when she gave up. And she just asked to be taken out of the water. She just couldn't do it anymore. It was just going on too long. It was way longer than she thought she was going to take. And her mother was in one of the boats. And all her mother said to her was, "You're so close. You can make it." And so she carried on swimming. She swam for another hour. But she obviously didn't believe that she was close. It's just one of those things that mom says. And so she asked to be taken out of the water. She gave up. And when she got in the boat, she realized she was 1 mile away. She didn't believe it, that it was close. She was so close. So at a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And so 2 months later, she tried again, and the same heavy fog set in. But this time, she visualized what that looked like when she saw the shoreline from the boat. She just kept that in her mind, knowing that it was close, and she finished. The future for Christians is the shoreline of heaven. And standing on that shoreline is Jesus Christ. And the world gets foggy, doesn't it? A thick fog sometimes just sets in your own life and what's happening, or maybe just in your family or in the world, sets in. And you need to visualize the shore. And do you remember what Peter did when they're in the boat and there's this man on the shore? And they've been fishing all night, and he says, "Children, have you caught any fish? Try on the other side." And then they suddenly catch fish. And it says in John 21, verse 7, that Peter recognized, and he said, "It is the Lord." And so you know what he does with the shoreline there and this figure in the distance? It says he puts on his outer garments and jumps in the water. Now, nobody gets dressed before they jump in the water. You usually get undressed. But he knew he was going to meet his Lord. So he gets dressed because he was stripped for work, it says. So he puts on his clothes, jumps in the water. They're like, Peter, we're in a boat. We can get you there in a moment. But he couldn't keep himself from getting to Jesus. Is that you? That's how I want you to leave today. As the world gets foggy and dark, picture the shoreline, picture Jesus there. You're going to meet him. You're going to meet him soon. Now, we don't know what soon is. We've covered that. But it's imminent. It's coming. And when it comes, it'll all be worth it. But don't give up. Don't give up. Persevere. Encourage one another with these words. Well, Greek tragedies never have happy endings. Everyone always ends up dead or grieving or cursed to do weird stuff like push rocks up hills all the time or bear the earth on their shoulders and other strange things. It's always a sad ending in a Greek tragedy. But the Bible isn't a tragedy, and it's not a story, it's reality. And it has a happy ending. And that ending is Jesus Christ. It was predicted and prophesied and published and proclaimed all over the world, and yet so few people believe it. What about you? Do you believe? If so, you're privileged. Be a good steward of that. Be thankful for that. For goodness sake, it's the day of good news. Go and share it. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder of the wonderful gift of salvation, the gift of knowledge of the gospel, the stewardship you've given us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to have a sense of responsibility towards unbelievers that we meet, those people you bring into our lives, that we would love them as Christ would love them, that we would proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to them. I want to pray especially for anyone here today, Lord, who's going through a difficult trial, maybe one that they haven't even shared with anyone yet, something that they're going through personally, emotionally, or physically, some bad news or some betrayal or relationship strain or just whatever they're going through, Father, a health crisis. Or I pray that they would visualize the shoreline of heaven and see their Savior and know that he's coming soon and that they would persevere. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.